Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, thy strength and our Redeemer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. You may be seated. Well, here we are at the end of another year, looking to the new. But as we look forward, I believe it is helpful to evaluate where we are now, as well as to look back with reflection where we've been. I wonder if you, like me, have ever been convicted by the rebukes to the churches in the beginning of the book of Revelation, where to the church at Ephesus, the Apostle John tells us that they had lost their first love. Or to the Laodiceans, who were labeled as lukewarm. These churches had lost their intimacy toward God. The Old Testament passage read this morning is one, well, if not of obscurity, certainly not one that is widely turned to or often quoted. But the story involved depicts a condition that is well rehearsed throughout the Old Testament as well as the New. It is in direct contrast to the condition spoken of by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the to the Galatians, which brings forth the emphasis of sonship, or to the oneness in God that Jesus speaks of in the culmination of his high priestly prayer read this morning in our gospel reading in John 17. This brings out a oneness in God that we are all to keep in mind of, that we are to cherish and to think through as we go through this next year. He says that beginning in verse 22, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one." And then in verse 24 says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Jesus tells us that he will share the same intimacy that he had with his Father before the foundation of the world. He will share that with all those who the Father has given him. But the prophet Hosea brings to God's people another message. His is more like the messages sent to the churches that we spoke of earlier. One that reveals our tendency to wander and to seek our own identity and agenda. While Hosea is the first of the minor prophets that we come to in our Bibles chronologically, his message comes just before or just after that of Jonah and Amos. Like those two, his ministry occurred during the reign of King Jeroboam II in the north. Yet his work continued well beyond Jeroboam's death as he served on through King Hezekiah. In total, Hosea prophesied for about 40 years. In the beginning of his ministry, the northern kingdoms experienced prosperity that was unsurpassed other than the reigns of David and Solomon. Yet things changed dramatically under Jeroboam II when he died. Over the next 20 years, there was an upheaval in Samaria, the capital of Israel. Over the next 20 years, six of the six kings that followed, four of them were assassinated. Some of these kings had made relationships with the more powerful Assyrian Empire to secure their own positions. This influence essentially turned Israel into a pawn state, until they ultimately were taken into exile in 722 BC. But God sent Hosea to Israel to warn his people against these foreign alliances, but more importantly, to confront them with their unfaithfulness to a holy and faithful God. This morning I'm going to whisk through a portion of the first three chapters of Hosea with the intent of noting the loss of intimacy on the part of God's people, but also with the hope of increasing ours. So chapter 1 begins with a seemingly very odd command given to Hosea by God. Look at verse 2. He says, "When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." Now, we could easily spend all our time this morning just trying to unwrap that command and its meaning. If you read 10 different commentaries on this passage, each one will in some way or another have a differing view. Some say that this entire passage is allegorical, meaning that it has a hidden spiritual meaning that overrides the literal text itself. Others say that we are to take it completely literal. Others have somewhat of a blending of the two views, but one thing is certain. The overall meaning and theme of this passage is is much agreed upon by all, and really is true for the whole book. It is a prophecy that condemns an unfaithful covenant people for their waywardness and loss of intimacy toward God, a loving God. So let's look for a moment at this command. As mentioned, there are several different views on this, one being that God told Hosea literally to go take a prostitute for his wife and have children with her. This gets difficult for some because in chapter 3, verse 1, God tells Hosea to go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery. But then in verse 2 says, "So I bought her for myself," and then gives detail of the payment. Questions that come forth are several. Is this woman in chapter 3 the same woman in chapter 1 or a different one? Is the first incident in chapter 1 just a foretelling or an introduction to what happens in chapter 3? Or is it that Hosea went and married Gomer, a prostitute, had children with her, and then afterwards saw her abandon them only to go back to her old lifestyle? Yet another view is that because Hosea's wife and children would covenantedly have become Israelites, they are by association connected to a people of prostitution because of their disloyalty as a nation to Yahweh. The presumption then is that any woman that Hosea married and any children that he would have had with them would have been tainted by this national prostitution. So great was Israel's corruption and religious unfaithfulness at that time. But no matter the literal or allegorical reading of this passage, the message and imagery are clear. God is the husband of his covenant people, his bride. This imagery is seen throughout Scripture, culminating in Revelation 19, where the people cried out, "Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." This is a picture of great intimacy, conveying a deep love that the Lord has for his people. And Israel was called to return that love to him, as we are. This oneness mirrors that which occurs in a good and healthy, godly marriage. I have to ask myself, you ought to ask yourself, am I pursuing the Lord in this manner? Well, Israel certainly wasn't, and because of that, judgment would come. In verses 4 through 9 of chapter 1, the Lord gives names to the children of Hosea and Gomer. And names, as we know, had a significant place in the culture of the ancient world. Names were often chosen after the birth and were given according to events or circumstances that surrounded the birth. For instance, Jacob's name meant surplanter, fitting as he grabbed the heel of his brother Esau coming out of the womb. Or Moses, whose name meant drawn from water. In this case, there was no doubt that the children's names were given for a purpose. They were given as a prophetic judgment against Israel. And in each name, there was, as I see it, a progression of judgment that got deeper. The name of their first child was Jezreel, meaning God sows. Jezreel, of course, was the site of many historical battles. It was the scene of great victory for the Gideon army. It was also the location of judgment in which the Israelites, led by King Saul, were defeated by the Philistines. It was also the place used by God to eradicate the house of Ahab by the hands of Jehu, where Jezebel was thrown out of her window to her death and left for dogs. This name would have struck an accord with the people of Israel. The second name, Lo Rahama, or No Mercy, her name signified the imminent withdrawal of compassion and mercy which God had shown to Israel over and over again, despite their covenantal unfaithfulness. Then in verse 9, we have the birth of their third child, whose name was La'ami, or Not My People. This was the high point of judgment and a low point for the condition of the people whom God had given so much and loved so completely. In this name, God basically declares His covenant with His people null and void. Israel's entire identity was that they were a people of the living God. Who were they without them? Without Him, who would they become? When I read the second chapter of this book, I am struck with awe at the great compassion, though, of our God. But I'm also struck with sorrow at the adulterousness of His people. Listen carefully as I highlight a few verses from chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it is better for me than now. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Israel had been given so much, as we have. They had been rescued. They had been delivered. They had been loved. And yet, where did they turn? They turned to other gods, to Baal. Hosea says in verse 7, she, meaning Israel, will chase her lovers. Her lovers are, of course, the Baals. But she will never overtake them. Israel will seek after the intimacy that they had with Yahweh, but they will never attain it. And that is the difference between a relationship with the living God and the hollow worship of idols. Only when she repents and turns to her loving husband will she be fulfilled. I ask this question with the hope that you have a good answer to it, and I have a good answer. Where does your true fulfillment come from? Does it come from the world and its idols, or from a living and loving God? Notice again in verse 8, then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it is better for me than now. Isn't that the way we are as a people? God supplies us with blessing upon blessing. We use them for our own means and for our own idol worship, forgetting our great provider. He gives us pantries that overflow, homes with all the latest gadgets and convenience, comforts certainly beyond our needs. And do we use these resources and provisions to honor Him, to advance His kingdom? Well, certainly, and some individuals do. But as a culture, and certainly as a nation, would you say that we do? Sadly, as a whole, I would say that we are much more concerned about advancing our own agendas, our own little Baals. But what happens when things get really difficult for us? Like Israel, we will get on our knees seeking the love that we have left, knowing that if we return to our first husband, things will be better for us then than they are now. Kind of like the prodigal son. Can you see how the message, this marriage of Hosea and Gomer, would have been convicting to Israel? Imagine every time Hosea strolled through the town with Jezreel, no mercy and not my people. Could anybody miss the message? I'm quite sure they understood the message, But what was their response? We know that there was no great revival. In fact, we know that the Assyrians fulfilled the prophecy and eventually took an unrepented nation into captivity. So what causes a people to leave a loving relationship with their husband, the Almighty Living God, the Creator and Preserver of every living thing? How is that intimacy lost? By chasing after other gods. So how do we as individuals protect ourselves from losing this intimacy, assuming we have it? How do we get back what we once had? The same way that we protect the loss of intimacy in our marriages and other close relationships. First and foremost, to have intimacy, someone must spend time with you. You've heard it said, you know what someone cares about by looking at their checkbook, right? Well, the same could be said about our schedules, can't it? If you lay your calendar day by day, week by week, month by month, down in front of you, how much time is developed and put aside for intimacy with our Savior? What are the things on that schedule that squeeze out our availability for prayer, for studying and reading His Word, for service to Him? Staying connected has long now been a real thing of importance to much of our society. Smartphones, Facebook, Twitter, Instagram. I probably don't know the modern ones for you young people. But they all give us immediate access to friends, family, work, and the world around us. But with these advances, how much time is spent actually building meaningful face-to-face relationships with one another, with other people around us? Let me go a step further. How much time and effort is invested in connecting with our Lord and Savior? I dare to even guess how much time is spent by the average Christian in a week cultivating and these intimacy building activities. Sadly for many, I fear it's 1 hour on Sunday, if that. Well, like us, the Israelites were consumed by the culture around them, and many had no desire to nurture that relationship. Thankfully, like us, they were fortunate to have been called and redeemed by a faithful and loving covenantal God. So we see in chapter 3 in the return of the prodigal wife that no matter how far we stray, our faithful husband is there to redeem us. One thing stands out loud and clear in this third chapter. There is a cost to redemption. Verse 2 says, "So I bought her for myself with 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley." Apparently, Hosea didn't have enough cash or silver to redeem Gomer, so he had to use all the resources available to him. So he dipped into his barley stash, and the measurements here are very interesting. 1.5 homers of barley came to a value of 15 shekels, plus 15 shekels of silver totals 30 shekels of silver that was paid for her. The same amount it took to redeem a slave. Also, sounds a lot like another transaction that took place later on in the history, doesn't it, of Israel? What was the price the religious leaders paid Judas for the betrayal of Jesus? 30 shekels. So as we enter into this coming year, let us remember through God's prophet Hosea the valuable cost of redemption. And in so doing, may we not ignore the loving desire He has for us to be intimate with Him, with each of us, each and every day. Knowing that we are bought with a price, perfected in unity, so that the world might know who Jesus is, that Emmanuel has come, and that He has come as Savior and Lord. Let us pray. O Holy Father, our Creator, Protector, Husband, Guide, may we, your people, be ever mindful of your loving desire for intimacy, and that while we are made in your image, we are yet fallen and weak. So through your Holy Spirit, help us to respond in kind to your love, shining the light of your Son, Emmanuel, to a dark and needy world around us. In your name we pray. Amen.